Oops, they have things on the... Let me just... Sorry, Chris. Anyway, today is the first Sunday of the year, so Happy New Year. Everyone say Happy New Year to one another. Happy New Year. And this Sunday is also the last Sunday of the NFL. Where's Pastor Tom? Is he working today? He's working. But, you know, on his behalf, let's root for the Cowboys, okay? Because if you're a Washington fan, you want the Washington team to lose today. Yeah, Caleb Williams or Drake May. And so that's that 425. Not that this is really that important, but it's important to me. Yeah, so, you know, as you get old, birthdays are not as special. I know for sure, because on Friday, Suzanne said, why don't you go to Costco and get your birthday cake for the church? I go, sure, you know, I could do that. So I went to Tires Plus, went over, and I ordered my surprise cake. And I thought, you know, what would Pastor John like? There's white cake and chocolate. I go, I think he would like chocolate, yeah. And then I had to make some decisions, like decoration, cross, balloons. I say, you know what, candles, let me get candles. And what should I put on there? Happy birthday, PJ. But that sounded too informal, so I just went, happy birthday, Pastor John, exclamation point. Okay, so you'll see that. And so I picked that up today, actually. So I ordered it on Friday, picked it up today. What's really cute about Suzanne is, you know, ever since we've been married, she gets my birth date wrong. And even on Saturday, she and our daughters took me out to a great restaurant. And she said, oh, you know, you're going to be 58 soon. I didn't say anything. And the girls are like, so she goes, okay, I'm 55, 57. And I still didn't say anything else. So John, I finally said, Mom, why don't you start with his year? 65, okay? 1965. So at 2015, he was 50, you know. So I'm actually going to turn 59. Susanna, 59. But I love the fact that she goes down. She doesn't go like 60. It's like, so I'm going to be good. I'm going to be like 85. And goes, oh, you just turned 65. I go, yep, thank you. Thank you very much. All right. How many of you took, this is such a dumb question, but how many of you took high school English? Anybody in high school, 10th grade, 11th grade, English? Okay. So I'm going to say some opening lines, and you tell me what book is from. Okay. It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. What is it? Okay, who's the author? Dickens. Call Me Ishmael. And the author? Okay. Now, it's going to get a little more tricky now, okay? If you really want to hear about it, the first thing you probably want to know is where I was born, what my lousy childhood was like, and how my parents were occupied and all before they had me, and all that David Copperfield kind of crap. I don't feel like going into it if you want to know the truth. Catcher in the Wye, right? J.D. Salinger. I mean, that was written in the 60s, but it still has that kind of today feel. How about for those who are really smart, in a galaxy far, far away, where anyone know? Star what? Star Wars, okay? You got 50%. You got the star right, but the Trek and the Wars are very different. Okay. And so these are family. How about this last one? It was a cold and dark night. It's just a bad beginning of any bad story. Okay, so don't ever use that. That's a writing tip. Like, don't begin your story with cliche. It was dark and cold. I think I just lost the audience right now. Okay. But one of the most famous beginnings of all of literature is Genesis 1. Okay. So I want to read the beginning. You know, a lot of stories have that kind of start. You know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. But the most famous beginning is in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. In the beginning, in Hebrew, that's just one word. Bara Elohim, God created. And you could just stop there and you could build a pretty good theology right then and there. Before there was anything, there was God. And there was the action of God creating the cosmos, the things that we see. There's already a distinction of God and anything outside of God. He created the heavens and the earth. It's a way of saying he created everything. If we were to continue, we would read, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering. And that same word hovering is said of the eagle. The Spirit hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Another bit of theology was creation was good and is good. God creates, and whatever he created was deemed good. Now, we get more detail of this creation story, actually, in Colossians 1. So I want to jump ahead and read this, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Not the firstborn within creation, but the firstborn. He's got preeminence over all creation. That's what that is saying. He's got preeminence over all creation. Verse 16. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We get more detail about Genesis 1. It wasn't just the fact of creation, but the creation itself is pattern, shape, design in Christ Jesus, in the second person of the Trinity. It's created in him, through him, and for him. All things are in him. We tend to think of Christ as in the world, as one among many things, but in reality, all things are in Christ. God, so to speak, is far greater. Things are in God, not God in things. The greater reality is God. Okay? And I want to bring this up, especially for our younger folks. I wish they were here. I don't know what happened. Please tell them the first Sunday of the month messages are getting better, okay? Just tell them to come on, because I do pray a lot and for the younger generation. I pick out these passages because we are living through a crisis of meaning, meaning of life. In May of this year, Vivek Murthy, the surgeon, U.S. Surgeon General, sent out an advisory on the epidemic impact of loneliness and isolation on mental health and mental health in terms of just regular physical health. There is an epidemic of great sickness. A lot of it due to COVID, but beyond COVID, the new lifestyle, the way of living that we have been thrown into. Essentially of disconnection. It's ironic because people are more connected through their technology like never before, but at the same time, they are disconnected humanly, face-to-face, heart-to-heart. And because God has made us as social beings, when we live disconnected lives, it does damage to our very health. And so we are living through this kind of crisis. Not kind of, it is a crisis. Even just a week and a day ago, as I mentioned, we were in Florida with Pastor Shen, and Nathan, their son, is a family physician, and we're talking about different fields of medicine and the challenges. And one of the things that Nathan mentioned, and if you're a doctor like Dr. Hunzu, you would know this, mental health is on the upswing. There's an upward trend. And there are no signs that it's going to slow down. There are no signs that all of a sudden mental health, like anxiety, depression, suicide, loneliness, all these things will all of a sudden do a nosedive. No, the trend is actually going up more and more. The fact is, we can't escape how we're created. We can't not escape. No human being can escape the conditions of one's being as a creature, as a being created for fellowship, for relationship with God and with one another. Just like we can't escape our physical constitution. If you go out and eat bark on trees, I'm sorry, but your stomachs do not have the enzymes to break down cellulose. It doesn't. You will starve to death. So our bodies are constituted in a certain way, physically, but also emotionally, socially, and spiritually. Pastor Brian would know this far more of these stats. But for the past 3 decades, the nuns, these are people who are atheists, agnostics, those who claim no religious affiliation, this population has been steadily growing in the U.S., 18% of Gen Z, out of the 18% of Gen Z, 9% are atheists, 9% are agnostic. A third of Gen Z are religiously unaffiliated. Okay, so if you're talking about trends in the church, so to speak, the trends are pretty despairing. It's mostly bad news. If you look at trends, as a church person, the good news will be like, wow, every year more and more young people are coming to church and having a relationship with Jesus. That's good news, right? But that's not the state. The stats show that every year there is a loss. Now you could analyze the loss, like Tim Keller. Before he passed away, he did an interview. And part of the loss is due to the demise of cultural Christianity. He said for many decades what kept the American church population relatively high was that a lot of people were going to church because it was part of culture. And that's still the case in many pockets in the South and the Midwest. But over the few decades, that cultural Christianity has no more purchase. It's not cool anymore. The expectations in a small town or a small-sized city, there is no social pressure for you to be here. No one's going to look down on you if you play golf or if you're like me, go cycling. Like in Sunday afternoon at 11 a.m., if you're on your bike on MacArthur Boulevard, no one's going to say, oh, you're not at church. It'll be like, cool. You're healthy. So the cultural Christianity, the demise of it, is part of the cause of people walking away. And so if you combine the loss of membership, loss of affiliation religiously, if you look at the rise of mental health, there's some overlapping things, and one of the overlapping things is not trivial. It's literally about life and death. It's about meaning. One of the courses I enjoyed teaching 20 years ago at James Madison, I taught there for 4 years. I taught critical thinking, world religions. My favorite, God, meaning, morality. So we would read novels, we would read psychology books, and we would read some philosophy. And one of the texts that I use, main text, is this book, published in 91, revised in 92, Meanings of Life by Roy Baumeister. He's a social psychologist. It's kind of interesting because he begins his book with the following, and then I'm going to read the second passage, that's intention. So let me just begin with this first section here. Desperate people do not ponder the meaning of life. When survival is at stake, when the events of each day or each hour carry a sense of urgency, life's meaning is irrelevant. The meaning of life is a problem for people who are not desperate, people who can count on survival, comfort, security, and some measure of pleasure. Desperate people are immersed in the moment, but a life spans many decades. Consideration of life's meaning requires stepping back from the moment and seeing events in a long-range context. I would say that's partly true. If you are desperate, if you're in a survival mode, your mind is so wrapped up in eating and surviving that there's no mental energy to ponder the question of life. But that's not totally true. Because I don't know if you've heard of a man named Viktor Frankl. He developed a therapy called Logos Therapy. And his professional work started while he was in a concentration camp. He was wondering, why do certain people survive and other people die? That was his question as a scientist. So let me read this. This counterbalances that first sentence. First claim of the author. It is surprisingly difficult to find people who are simply and exclusively deprived of their purposes in life. Deprivations of purpose are usually accompanied by other losses as well. One good illustration of the problem of multifaceted loss is the fate of people sent to Nazi concentration camps during Second World War. In fact, Viktor Frankl began with his observations in such a camp to develop his innovative theories about finding meaning in life. He became convinced that people need a sense of purpose in order to survive, so that radical deprivation of purpose leads to death. To be sure, the trip to the concentration camp deprived people of most of the goals and fulfillments that had shaped their lives up till then. They lost their jobs and homes, were cut off from family and friends and neighbors, and so forth. Some camp inmates managed to find new purposes for themselves, such as simply trying to stay alive and to maximize their chances for survival by obtaining food and other goods, trying to obtain information that might be helpful, trying to get the jobs in the camp that had higher survival rates, and hoarding cigarettes and other commodities that could be traded for food. Others even found higher level purposes for themselves, such as those who became determined to witness and remember everything so that one day they could tell the world what had transpired. Survival thus became endowed with a higher long-range meaning. Meanwhile, other inmates failed to orient their lives toward these oppressive goals. Frankl observed that when people lost their sense of purpose, they deteriorated physically and mentally, often to the point of death. And so we are created by God for God, meaning we are created for a purposeful, meaningful life in God. And if that is taken away, if that core purpose is taken away, then it would be not a surprise that people get sick, they die early, and they die in great loneliness and a sense of meaninglessness. And that's already happening. We're not awaiting another decade or two for this to happen. It's already happening. So on the one hand, the bad news is people are walking away from church, but the good news is that the gospel is becoming more relevant, more powerful for those who have ears to hear. And so with the young people here, I wanted to tell them, youth, raise your hand if you're here. Okay, the invisible witness. George, you get the big slice of my cake, man, okay. The message to the young people is, you are a messenger of meaning. As a follower of Jesus, of course, this applies to those who are older than youth. If you are a follower of Jesus, you carry within yourself the message of meaning. And if you know what that means and you live it out, then you will be a lighthouse in great darkness. You will be a lighthouse of genuine purpose. But if you don't know who you are, then like many others lost in the darkness, you will be swayed. You will be tossed. Now, this book has a lot of insights. And one of the insights that the author makes is, in modern life, it's not we lack meaning, but we have too many meanings. Life is filled with all kinds of meanings because of information and communication. But there is still a problem. None of these meanings, these small meanings of exercise and health and friendship and eating, feeds, satisfies the deepest meaning that we have, what he would call fundamental value. And because people lack that, or the culture itself has walked away from the traditional source of this ultimate meaning, religion or Christianity, they find themselves elevating something else in its place. And he calls that self-identity. And this is more true now, 30 years from the time of this publication, than it was before. Yeah. Modern life offers people wealth of some forms of meaning, but it doesn't offer clear guidance about fundamental values. This value gap, as I shall call it, is the single biggest problem for the modern Western individual in making life meaningful. A major part of the modern response to this value gap is to elevate selfhood and the cultivation of identity into basic, compelling values. And no wonder, because of this, you have gender politics. You have heated exchanges, unlike times before, of who you are as a male, as a female, as a transgender, whatever thing that you identify, it becomes a sacred thing. And so then if you disagree, it's like you are making a sacrilegious comment. You are saying something evil. Why is that? Because psychologically, if God is out of the picture, something else has to take its place, and it's the self, sense of who you are. And the sense of who you are is determined not by God, not by the Bible, not by the church, but by you. And what the culture says you are. Let's not be naive and think that young people are just thinking things through on their own. No, there's a social pressure. And so if you are struggling with your sexual identity and you kind of lean towards an experimentation. If you're male and go, maybe I'm a female and vice versa. The pressure now is for people to rally around you. It's not to say, whoa, time out. This is dangerous. It becomes almost a religious rallying cry that if you have an expression, people will quickly surround you and say, yes, it's your divine right. They won't say those words, but that's the weight of it. It's your divine right to determine who you are. And no government, no church, no clergy, no one should have any say whatsoever, because you are God. You are the determiner of who you are. You are the creator of your values. That's what's happening. Spiritually speaking, that's why this issue is rising. Right? Because if you replace God, if you take God out of it, something it creates a vacuum, and someone else is going to, something else will take its place and becomes really heated, okay? Becomes sacred. So we are already in the throes of this crisis of meaning. What the author also points out is with the loss of meaning, death becomes problematic. Death becomes the final no to one's identity. And when anyone considers the finality of death, it creates naturally deep anxiety. There is no more me after I die. Now, for those who are in great pain, the knowledge that they won't exist actually gives them relief. Consciously speaking, I'm in great pain, and so it's better for me to be dead and non-existent, non-conscious, rather than to be conscious and be living in pain. And so that is the appeal of suicide. One of my favorite authors thought just like that, David Foster Wallace, died at the age of 46. He said the pain of depression was so severe that he found himself doing whatever he could to kill himself. And then he was successful. He hung himself. So that's suicide to relieve oneself from pain. But there are other suicides happening, much of it because of the loss of meaning of life. Why go on living when life itself is meaningless? Now, if what I'm saying is true, the antidote, the message of good news is not true. Life is filled with meaning. God created you and he deemed you good. Furthermore, death isn't the end of you. You may die physically, but spiritually, if you know God, you will live with God. So when we read in the beginning, it's not the beginning of the life in God. God exists necessarily. There is no beginning point. There was never a time when he wasn't existing. So when we read in the beginning, that's framed in terms of our experience of time and space. In the beginning of creation, God stepped in and created. So with creation, there was a before and after. There was a time when nothing existed physically, cosmically. Now, scientists would call that the Big Bang. There was a moment in space and time where there was none, and the Big Bang started everything. But if you read anything like Stephen Hawking's book on the Big Bang, there's a deep mystery even with science. Because the laws that apply cosmically and just in terms of physical laws, at the subatomic level, at the gravitational level, those laws did not exist at the time preceding the Big Bang. It's only after the Big Bang that these laws get instantiated. So there's a mystery to what was the world like, so to speak, before the Big Bang. And the answer from scientifically, it's a mystery. And so I say there's two versions of the Big Bang. One version is theistic. God used the Big Bang, spoke, and things came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be gravity, let there be black hole, whatever he spoke, it came into being. The mystery of the beginning of the cosmos is the mystery of God who spoke things into being. But if you're like most Big Bang theorists, you're probably an atheist. It just happened. And if you ask, why did it happen? The answer is, I have no idea, but I have faith that it happened. And if God is not in the picture at the very beginning of creation, there is no meaning. You need a God. You need a person with who could value, who could think, that brings about meaning. If the Big Bang is only material, then everything that happens is essentially reducible to material things, and there is no meaning. Just like a handful of dust will not ask questions about meaning, as human beings, we are in the same boat. We shouldn't be asking questions about meaning. There is none. If everything is physical, it just happens. And this worldview, I'm spending a little bit of time in this because this is the dominant worldview. The atheistic worldview is essentially all things are physical. Implication, there is no higher level meaning. There is no purpose-giving God. There is no value-giving God. So if we were to read the story in Genesis, the phrase, the word that would be missing would be the word good. In the beginning, Big Bang, period. There's no commentary. There is no God. There's no person behind it to say it is good. You need God to give value. You need God to bring, to give meaning. So it's pretty stark, the contrast between an atheistic worldview and a theistic Christian worldview. It is black and white. One is filled with meaning, the other is totally empty out of meaning. And if creation itself has meaning, how much more is it true? What greater level of truth is there that you, yourselves, and me have meaning? If the dust, if the stars, if the light, if these things are good, how much more Do you and I have meaning in relationship to God? Okay, Esther's not here, Sammy's not here. Good. Please keep it in confidence. About a week ago, you know, this is what you get when I'm not allowed to speak about my dad. Like, don't talk about your dad. Then I'm going to talk about somebody else. You know, Sammy's got seizures, so her mom has videos in the room. It's dark. And you see Sammy raising her hand, worshiping God. Jesus, although you're invisible, I know you're real. Satan, I know you're invisible, but you can't harm me. They start quoting Psalm 139. I am wonderfully and fearfully made. I mean, she's not doing it in front of anyone because she herself is sleeping. She's just engaging Jesus. And when I saw that, it's like, wow, she gets it. At such a young age, she gets who she is. She is fearfully and wonderfully made, that she is loved by Jesus. Though he's invisible, he is real. And the way she's praying and confessing, it's from the depth of her young being, young heart. And when I saw that, I go, my goodness, she will be the messenger of meaning. It's not Sunday school. It's like real. And that is the message for the times we're living in. Your atheistic, agnostic, unaffiliated friend who is tossed here and there with what the culture is saying and finding no sure ground in terms of purpose in life, that person needs your message. That person needs what you know. But you could only convey it if you really know it. If you really feel it. That is the message that the world needs. And this passage in Colossians is so powerful and beautiful. Christocentric. Christ-centric. Things both visible and invisible, thrones, powers, everything, even satanic powers before they were fallen, were in Jesus Christ, in the second person. There is no great power outside of God. Satan himself is a creature, and one day he will be punished and cease to exist. Jesus is not some parochial figure. It's not some religious figure. He's not on the same plane as Muhammad or the Buddha or any religious figure. This is the person, the Word of God, the Logos, is the very filter through which creation itself has been designed. And creation itself is directed towards the praise of Jesus Christ. In Him, through Him, and what? For Him. And we get advanced experience. We get a foretaste as believers. We get the foretaste of all of creation coming into an alignment in and through Jesus Christ for Him. We get to live in advance. And that's why we could be witnesses. We taste heaven itself. We are the foretaster of the great consummation when heaven and earth will be put together and made right. We get it before all of creation. Creation yearns, longs, groans for the redemption or restoration. And we get advanced standing. We're already in it. And we tell creation, and say, hey, hurry up. We're in it. It tastes so good. Life is full of God. Life is worth living. There's nothing to fear, not death, not the devil. There's nothing to fear. Come, join us. Join me. Join the people of God. And live in a life that is now redeemed and rescued by God. And when that word goes out, that's a word in detail of the meaning of life. What's the answer to the meaning of life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer, because it's only through Jesus we have fellowship with God the Father. And it's God, Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that brought everything into being. We are made for Him. And the great privilege for us is we willingly, we freely, we joyfully come into Him and enjoy the fullness of the meaning of life. And not be shaken by those things that are outside of God's grace and salvation. Often as I'm getting older, there's a part of me, I feel bad for the young people. George, I feel bad for you, man. But you do have certain advantages. You know, you're a better wrestler than I was. I wrestle too. You're a far better chess player than I'm terrible with chess. You're a far better musician. I played saxophone for 1 year at Parkland Junior High. I was so good, I went from D-band to A-band. And so I thought, man, I'm good. So I come here, I go to Pyle Middle School, first day, took my tenor sax, moved from alto to tenor, bought it in. And there were young buddies, they were all in eighth grade. Day one, they're just reading the music, like a brand new, complicated piece. And I'm like trying to figure out each note, like, is that C or D? I was so discouraged. I just brought the saxophone home that day. I said, Mom, I'm not playing this anymore. I was like, destroyed! So that's just a few lumps, you know. But overall, my childhood was pretty good. And so I'm kind of competitive, so I started playing tennis. And you know how it is. You just want to beat up all your buddies in tennis, you know, and I kind of did that. Definitely in Rockville, I beat all the guys, but here, Bethesda, like, oh my God, these kids are so good. But outside of those existential crises of tennis, and overall, being a believer was pretty good. Pretty good. Not that everyone applauded. No, it really didn't. Not at Whitman. But definitely, there was, I was not alone. Let me say it this way. I never felt completely alone. But these days, I wonder for many of our young people whether or not they feel completely alone. Because the culture has changed. And one of the things I loved about the 1980s, okay, all the folks who lived through it, are even simple things like praise night. Like here, if you say, hey, that church is having a praise night, like, oh, then everyone's in their cars, like they come and there'll be like a band. They have an electric guitar. Really? They have a drum set. Oh, my gosh. And, you know, it would be Phil. And there was such a sweetness to worship and prayer. And now these days, it's, you could have all the praise nights you want. No one's going to come. So things have gotten so much more difficult. And so I'm sharing this because I feel so bad. George, if Serena was here. Alex, okay, we got youth right here. Gabby. Elsa, okay, hey, point out something. Anyone missing here? Okay. I feel so bad at times. But then this is what happens. So I start praying for the youth, and I feel, overall, almost always, I feel bad, okay? I'm just being honest. Lord, it's so hard. Thank you that I grew up in the 80s. No. Lord, it's so hard. And then I do, a fatal thing. Then I ask the Lord, how do you see them? And it's surprising that God doesn't tend to think like I do. I mean, it just surprised me. Lord, it's just bad. Like, what do you think? Don't you agree? Like, I see it. You know, I read about it. Like, don't you agree? It's just going to be totally bad. And he does not agree with me. And that's a little offensive, you know. Like. And often when I do hear the Lord says, I haven't given up on them. He doesn't promise me vast numbers, but he says, I'm going to raise up choice servants. I'm going to raise up fiery lovers of God. And the Lord basically tells me, and John, you don't need to know exactly who they are. So he gently reprimands me, gently slaps me, gently disagrees with me, says, you know, John, that's not how I see things. And the way he sees things is different than how I see it. I see things as an observer. He sees things as a creator. He sees things as a redeemer. He sees things because those are the things he determines to do something. It's not, God is never passive. It doesn't look like, oh my God, 400 years as slaves in Egypt. 400. I don't know how long it's going to take. No, he sees deliverance. Why? Because he sends a deliverer. Lord, what do you see? Oh, redemption. How is that possible? Because I'm the redeemer. Isn't it all bad? No, I see good things. How do you see good things, Laura? Because I'm the one who will bring about good things. So the way he sees things is entirely different because he has the power to act. I may have the power to observe, but he has the power to intervene, intercept, to heal, to deliver, to do in a word, a miracle. And as long as God is the God of miracle who brought about creation by saying, let there be light, well, he could do something similar. Let there be life. John, you see this guy, Saul? Guess what I see in him? You see the guy, Peter? Guess what I see in him? So it's not in my position to determine the future. My position is to pray and cry out for our young people. But from what I've been hearing from the Lord has not given up. If you're a parent, I want you to confess it. The Lord has not given up. Okay? And as long as the Lord has not given up on our young people, we have no reason to give up either. The day he says to me, John, I too am desperate and hopeless. I've given up. I know I'm creator and redeemer. I do amazing things, create things out of nothing. But in this case, this generation is like too much even for me. And so I come back to another galaxy far, far away. No, I'm going to, you know. The Lord hasn't given up. Therefore, may the Lord who does not give up speak to you in your prayer. Pray for your kids. Pray for the young ones especially. May they be messengers of meaning. Okay, that's the message. May our young people be messengers and agents of meaning, that they would live out lives that says, I found it! Oh, life is good. Life is good because God is good. And God is the creator of life. My life is awesome because God is awesome. May that be the message. Older folks, if we could just spend like 5 minutes praying for our young. Think of your own kids. Think of young people. Young people are at what age? 35 and under. Okay? If you're 36 and under, you're in my category. You're like too old. Yeah, I'm sorry. 40 and under. Okay, let's do 40 and under. We're going to pray for their youngins, 40 and under. Wait a minute. Somebody just turned 44. Okay, Travis is 44. So 44 and under. Travis is still young in my mind. And so he just turned 44. And so if you are 44 and under, you are in the youngin category, and we're going to pray. You could pray for yourself, but people who are 45 and over, like me, we're going to pray for our younger generation, 44 and under. We'll have a couple minutes. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. 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 Oh God, we declare to you that you are described accurately in Genesis 1:1-5. And O Son of God, we confess to you that you are described accurately in Colossians 1:15-17. That creation itself wasn't just thrown into space, but it was formed, shaped, informed by the very Son of God, the Logos. It was in him and through him, all things that were created were created. And the end purpose to tell us of all creation is for your worship. It's to worship the living God. Creation itself is for you, O Christ. And when you have overcome all the enemies, you will hand over the kingdom to the Father. And we are the recipients of your massive grace, your overwhelming, amazing love. And you have not shortchanged us. You have not ill-equipped us, Lord, but you have given your very self in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell us,
to make us sons and daughters. And you have protected us, and you will protect us forever, Lord. And the devil will not touch us, will never take away our salvation. Therefore, Lord, we are assured of who we are in you. Our identity is assured. It will never change. So help us to be like Sammy, to confess to you, we are wonderfully and fearfully made. We will never be shaken. And because of our identity, Lord, now we are able to convey the good news, the meaning, a purpose of love and hope. It's like we are standing on solid ground, and we are from our vantage point, Lord, able to throw out nets and ropes and lifesavers to those who are under threat of drowning, Lord. And so we are standing on you, Jesus Christ, the rock of all ages, the rock everlasting, and now we are able to send hope and help to those who are perishing due to the loss of meaning, due to chaos, due to confusion, due to the demands of this stressful modern life. And we say, Lord, life is not bigger than you. Jesus, we say, life is found in you. You are bigger than life. Because God, without you, life itself would not have existed. Life itself is dependent upon you. The stars, the planets, the galaxies, the solar system, everything depends on you, Lord. Every electron, every supernova, whatever we can mention through observation, everything that we see and make calculations about, Lord, all depend on your prior necessary existence. All things may come and go, Lord, but you will never come and go. It's impossible for you not to exist. So given all the contingencies of life itself, even the short span of our own lives, Lord, there is one sure everlasting truth, and that is who you are. And because we are found in you, rescued by you, we will be with you forever. There is no period at the end of our lives, Lord. It just continues joyfully, beautifully, forever for those who are found in you. We confess, Lord, that this life on the planet is a short blip. It's an amazing gift. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to maximize the gift of our time. Maximize this gift of life by being filled with your joy, love, presence, meaning. We pray for our young people, Lord, 44 and under. The truth is, Lord, any future that you design is far superior to any past that we could remember. That is the truth. The future that you design, that you purpose for their welfare, our young people's welfare, is far superior to my own version of the good old days. So, Father, I lift up to you our young friends, the next generation. As the cliche goes, Lord, may our ceiling be their floor. May what we've experienced just be a beginning, starting point for them, and that they themselves will go further in the knowledge of God, in the joy of God, in the power of God, in the freedom of God. As we thank, Lord, our preceding generation of intercessors, we thank them for their pioneering work, their prayers, their church planting, their message, their hardships, so that we could live in relative comfort, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this generation of intercessors will prepare well the future. But more than our role, Lord, I just thank you so much for your purpose, for your designs. Father, I don't remember reading you consulting a human being about Moses, about Jesus. Maybe there was some conversation of the divine council, but no human being had an input. Maybe they were crying out for rescue. Maybe that was their input. And if that is the case, we cry out like the Israelites in Egypt, and we just cry out for deliverance. Deliverance of your church. Deliverance of your people under the bondage of confusion and sin and brokenness. If that's the input, we give that input to you. Our voices cry out to you and we say, Lord, rescue us, deliver us, save your people, Lord. Raise up, as you say, the choice servants. It's not my place to determine the numbers, Lord, of course. But I know what you said, and you will raise up a mighty army. And so, Lord, I just agree with what I heard. And I say, Lord, do it. Raise up a mighty army all around the world. All around the world, in every continent. Raise up a fearless, filled with love, followers of Jesus who are not afraid to be who they are in the face of persecution and ridicule. Raise up men and women, boys and girls, who will be so captured by your truth, your call, that they just enjoy their lives in you boldly and freely, as they just love you, Lord, just from the inside out, bubbling over with just joy and freedom without fear. Raise up those kinds of young people, even in our midst. Be with those who are right here, even today, Lord, with Elsa, Alex, and Grace, and George. And the little ones who are walking in. Be with us, Lord. We need you. More than our need, Lord, what's more powerful is your will, your determination, and we just agree with your determined design for amazing days ahead. So thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to just transition to the Lord's Supper, and after the Lord's Supper, we will close with a song. God is good.